To the Epistle to the Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 3. First 8 verses. What advantage, then, has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. When we encounter and meditate on God, it's encouraging and helpful for us to remember how absolutely powerful he is. And how absolutely above all the muck of this world he is. Sometimes people feel that it's on them to defend the name and power of God. Sometimes people feel like if I don't stand up and make the right argument or have the right apologetic nuance or do the right thing or say the right thing at every time that God's reputation will suffer and then less people will believe. Certainly there's a testimony to the church. Certainly there's a testimony to God's people. But we don't have to worry about the status of God or the state of God. He can handle things himself. He is Almighty God for a reason. And he does what he will in the army of heaven. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what have you done? He is who he is and always will be who he is. His promises will always be fulfilled. His salvation will always come to pass and his grace will always be all sufficient. And it's good for us to remember that because a lot of the questions that you see Paul proposing and then answering here deal with the insecurity and the weakness of the human heart as it existed then and as it still exists today. You remember he left off saying and talking about the clarification of now with the gospel, now with the full understanding of Christ, now with the full understanding of the church, now with the full revelation of the Word of God, now with Christ died, buried, raised again. Now he says, look, it's clear. It's clear as it has been leading up to this from the beginning that whoever believes is of true Israel. Whosever heart is born again is one of the children of God. Remember we spoke about circumcision as an outward sign and seal of the covenant, and then he speaks about the fact that your heart even needs to be circumcised. It really needs to be inward. Circumcision is done away. It's now in baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, but that heart still needs the life of God. And so as he's speaking to his audience, he is anticipating these questions that are going to come from this doctrine that's always been there in the Old Testament, but is now being articulated in a way that is more clear and in a way that is somewhat radical to some ears. So he's answering questions that are very much related to questions that we often find ourselves still having to answer. What advantage then has the Jew? Well, what is the profit of circumcision? Since all this is now fulfilled in Christ, and since now anyone who believes in Christ is the child of Abraham, then what was the deal with all that? What is the profit with all of that? It's almost like the same type of question that comes with the attitude that you hear today of, well, you know, I'll just live my life, do what I want to do, and on my deathbed, then I'll repent and then I'll confess. Maybe we don't know an individual who says that, but we have certainly heard that. And we have certainly come into contact with that attitude. Well, why should I do it now? Why should I give God my heart now? I'll just do it on my deathbed. And we know that that attitude is one that is not one that keeps God at the center. That attitude is not one of love and devotion to Christ. That attitude is not one that has a fear of sin or a sorrow for sin or an understanding that God is the greatest gift and that His revelation to me is what directs me towards the best way to live, the best way to exist. That attitude is the same type of attitude that is behind many of these questions. And if you can see and hear the angle of these questions here, you'll get an understanding of what's going on here. It's almost like the same type of attitude of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And you remember that the laborers who had worked all day and then were paid the same as the laborers who came in last minute, and the laborers who were there all day are kind of annoyed. Why did they get paid the same as us? And the master says, I'll do what I will. It's my vineyard. You know, I can do what I want. If you've been in Sunday school, we went through that recently. Well, here you have the question coming, most likely from a Jewish point of view, what advantage then has the Jew? And what is the profit of circumcision? If all that matters is the heart, and all that matters is faith and grace, and all that, what was the point of all that other stuff? And why should we still care? What was the communication of all that for? What was the purpose of all that for? What advantage have the blood descendants of Abraham? And what advantage have those who have been circumcised and who do understand the ceremony and who do understand the moral law? What was the advantage? And the apostle says, much in every way. He says, don't think for a moment that because we emphasize grace, and we emphasize a heart change, and we emphasize the internal aspect, that what you do and how you live and what you know and what you express is not important. Don't think that for a moment. He says the advantage was God-given, the advantage was known by God, and the advantage had a purpose from God. The advantage was a wonderful one, that you knew these things, that you lived this way, that you prepared for the coming of Christ this way, that you understood sin and what sin needed this way, that you understood that there was a concept of atonement, that you understood that there was a covenant, that you understood the mighty power of God. All this had a great advantage to you. It's kind of like the equivalent of someone being raised in a Christian home. And the person raised in a Christian home who goes to church all their life, who deals with all the aspects that often come with culture, with a church culture, that person saying, well, you know, this other person just came into the church at 35, 45, you know, he got to experience maybe some things I might have missed out on, or he knows a little bit more about the outside world, or she has a little bit more depth of wisdom because of that. The Bible is telling us never to think that way. What God has blessed you with by being in His, among His covenant people and in His church is a wonderful thing. And there is nothing outside that church that could ever be more of a blessing, more of a privilege, or more of an advantage than the one that you have. Recognize where you have been placed, see the care of God, and despite the weakness of people around you, or the weakness of human-centered things, give glory to Him for where He has put you and how He has given you and blessed you. He says, much in every way, everything was an advantage to you. But chiefly, above everything else, above all the culture, above all the teaching, above all the practice, above all the foreshadowing, above all the hardship, above all that, you were given the oracles of God. That was your chief advantage. The giving of the greatest, most important information you could ever get. Oracles of God is an ornate way of saying the scripture. But the words behind it, the word behind it is the logion, the word, the words of God. You were given the words of God. And as great as it is that Gentiles have come in, as great as it is that people are grafted in and their hearts are born again, as great and as wonderful as that is, you had the privilege of knowing the law from as early as you could learn. You had the privilege of God's word among you to be studied, to be heard, to be meditated on, to be encouraged by, to be built up in. The law of Moses, it taught you about the character of God. It taught you about your own sin. It taught you that you couldn't keep that law. It taught you that you needed a Savior. It taught you to be drawn to Christ. It taught you about the holiness of God and your own sinfulness. Someone who's born again now is just coming into an understanding of that. But you have the advantage of being raised in that. What a wonderful blessing. You have the advantage of the prophets who foretold about the Savior, the Messiah who was to come, the prophets who warned and cried out against the debauchery and the evil of the fallen, sinful Israel and Judah, the prophets who condemned wickedness and pointed everyone to God, who always, always, always welcomes back those who repent. You have the privilege of knowing those messages, of hearing those messages, and embracing those messages. The writings, the Psalms, the poetry, the Proverbs, all the things that give wisdom, that teach you the proper aspects of how to live and what ways to navigate through the difficult waters of this earth. You have the advantage of that wisdom literature. You have the advantage of God's direction in that. Don't ask what was the purpose of all that if only the internal matters. Much in every way was great. It was a wonderful advantage. And the person who knows God best has the greatest advantage. Fear and doubt come from not knowing God and not knowing His Word. And so for the question to be asked, what's the purpose, what's the advantage? Much in every way. You have the character and revelation of God. And when people raise questions, or when people raise doubts, or when people raise discord, or when people try to evoke a panic or a fear in you, you have a place to turn to see, to know, and to understand the oracles of God. You have abundance and wealth of knowledge. You have a protection that comes with wisdom and instruction. You have the help of knowing the right and the wrong in any situation. What also comes with the oracles of God, what also comes with the heritage that this question is being asked with, is being raised to love it. In a good Jewish biblical home, you were raised to love this, to understand and to delight in it. And think of all the protection that comes when you have guidance, when you have parents who direct and who care in that way. He's saying, look, as wonderful as it is that the heart is all that matters, think of what they're missing out on when they come late into it. You have been given direction. You have been given the wisdom of someone who's navigated these waters that can tell you to stay off the rocks and can tell you to stay off of the bad direction or the bad place to be. The privilege of being raised in that environment and spending years amongst good instruction, amongst wise counsel. The privilege of being raised in a church and being around people who do express love, who do express sincerity, who can show you some of the best that people have to offer. No church is perfect, but certainly the grace of God is displayed in the church, and that is part of the advantage, the abundance, and the wealth of knowledge. Protection and prevention from falling into darkness and the pit of sin. I remember when I went to college and there were a lot of strict rules, and after a while I started chafing under those rules. Somebody said to me, do you think 18-year-olds are really wise enough to make the right decision in every situation? That's why those rules exist. Those rules exist because we know that you'll probably make bad decisions if you're left on your own. And you're really still kind of young and don't have a lot of life experience. And so we're helping you and guiding you to protect you. Now, sometimes the attitude went overboard there, but as a whole, I think the sentiment was very sound. Generally speaking, college students don't have a lot of wisdom to make the right decision. Not every college student, but generally speaking. And so the attitude of this particular school was that we are going to act as parents in this situation and try and prevent damage and harm. And you know what? In hindsight, the more I think about it, college is stressful. College is lonely, and you're far away from home and you feel more independent, I would have made some pretty terrible decisions were there not consequences, were there not restraints, were there not some type of protection. So this is the advantage that he's speaking of. You being raised in this culture, you have an abundance and a wealth of knowledge, and you have a protection and a care. It is always, always a wonderful thing to remember that your God loves you, and that what he tells you and what he gives to you is never for your harm, never for your disadvantage, and never for your loss, but always for your well-being. And the person who knows God, knows his word, and walks after him is really going to have a great sense of protection and deliverance, at least on this level. And that's what the apostle is trying to communicate. There's also a little lesson in this. What advantage? What's the advantage of all this? What's the advantage of me being in this all my life? I know the mind and the heart of people. It's often, there's always this attitude, the same attitude that comes in with, oh gee, I'll just confess and repent on my deathbed. The same attitude of, sometimes I wish I didn't know what was right. Or sometimes I wish I didn't have the conscience of knowing the Word of God. Or sometimes I wish I didn't have the burden of knowing the end result of people's souls who don't believe. Or sometimes I wish I didn't have the burden of serving in ministry and having to make my life about this. There is always this little voice that comes in from the devil that asks, that tells us that, you know, it would be better if you weren't aware, because now you have the weight of understanding and of knowing that. And I would encourage you that since the apostle is saying there's a great advantage in having this heritage, we should try and eradicate that thought process as much as possible. You know, there are some instances where that is practical, and we do understand. I can remember years ago not being aware of how drastic or how harmful to the environment plastic might be. And now that I know that, I find myself getting annoyed when I throw plastic away. It's a burden I don't want, but media has impressed that upon me, because now I'm aware that every piece of plastic I throw away will probably exist long after I'm dead. That kind of makes sense. It's the same type of thing, awareness of health. When we become aware that certain things that taste really good are bad for us, then it becomes a burden. And there's always this little guilt sometimes when you eat it. Maybe there's not guilt for you, but on certain things there is a sense of guilt. This is terrible for me. I probably shouldn't eat it, but I'm going to eat it anyway. And then you get that weight and that burden. With God and with his instruction and with his raising, we're not to think that way. It's always a blessing. And the awareness is to direct us to him. The awareness is to cause us to glorify him. It's not like plastic. It's not like health. It's the awareness that it's not just a knowledge. You also now have an awareness of his presence and of his power to guide you through these things. See, the scripture doesn't just come with a mental awareness. The scripture doesn't just come with an awakening that you know. Scripture also comes with the power of God behind you. Scripture also comes with the Holy Spirit. And so the real, true way of life with eternal purpose, that is the awareness. Let's not desire the ignorance that others have. Let's not desire and say, gee, I wish I could have lived like him and then just gotten born again later on. Let's never think that way. That is from the pit of hell. For the advantage of God is much in every way, chiefly because you were given the oracles of God. And that is a great blessing to guide you and direct you to the Savior in everything. He goes on. Some more questions. Some more attitudes that he has to try and answer. Well, what if some did not believe? Would their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and let every man be a liar. God exists as true no matter what the response of people are. I think we are always going to be swayed by what the majority is thinking. We are always going to be pulled in a direction where the majority, just because they are majority, there must be something to it. God is true even if no one believes. Now, realize that the secular world often uses this argument all the time. It doesn't matter what you believe, this is observable fact and therefore it's true. Or the secular world will often say, well, you know, nobody believes this, therefore it must not be true. There's that sort of thing. Or There's a test involved in this sometimes too. Truth in the face of unbelief. When Satan tempted Jesus, what was one of the things he said? Why don't you jump and see if your God is real? Why don't you prove? Why don't you test? Why don't you see? Well, God is real whether we prove or not. God is real whether we express or not. He doesn't need our consensus or our belief to make him a reality. And so this question now is coming again from the depths of human heart that's talking about, well, you know, what if some of these Jews didn't believe? What if some of us didn't believe? What does that say about the covenant promises? What does that say about all this that has been given to us? God retains his reality despite our own stubbornness and despite our own avoidance. God is worshipped no matter how many are present, and God exists and will be testified of in the earth, whether 50,000 believe or whether two people believe. God will always be real. It's not the person that makes him real. And the majority, though it has a strong sway over the rest of the population, the majority is not always right. And I think if we know anything from Scripture, if we know anything from the Gospel, if we know anything from the communication of God's word, it's that he often doesn't even go with the majority. He doesn't choose the most splendid. He doesn't choose the most wealthy. He doesn't choose the most magnificent. He says numerous times, I didn't choose you. He says to the Jewish people, I didn't choose you because you were of the greatest number of people, but indeed you were the smallest. I don't have to prove myself to the world. And God doesn't need the consensus and the will of governments or of great numbers to make himself true. He is real. He exists no matter what. And so we have to be careful not to be caught up in numbers thinking, well, because we have so many people on our side, therefore this is a powerful movement. Or because there are so many people backing us up, that gives us more credence. So that gives our theology more credence. So that gives our denomination more credence. No. Let the Scripture be true, and let every man be a liar. Let God be true, let everyone be wrong, and God will still be true. God does not need a majority. He doesn't need our consensus, and he doesn't need our affirming of him. All of that, remember, is for our advantage. All of his reality and his blessing and his giving and his grace is for our advantage. Let's not get caught up in this numbers movement where, well, look at all the people, look at all the power, look at all the clout, look at all the political movement, look at all the rallies, look at all this. What a wonderful thing. Let's be thankful when it's true and when it's of the heart. But let's not consider that some great need that God has from us. He says, let God be true and let every man be a liar. And God will still and always will be true. And what happens is now he quotes from Psalm 51 and he says that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. When we recognize that God is true, when we acknowledge his truth, then we acknowledge that we are in error. That he may be justified in his words and may overcome when you are judged. And we will recognize our fault when confronted by his power and his truth and his grace. In repentance, we confess our error. God will be justified. God will be true. God will show himself righteous. And we will bow before him, confess our sin, repent of our error, repent of our wrong thinking, repent of our unbelief, repent of our hardness of heart, and be changed and be turned and be strengthened by his grace and by his wisdom and by his power. It's the confession where we fall down on our knees or on our face and say, Lord, you are true, you are right, and I am not. Help my unbelief. Draw me to yourself and help me put even more trust in the Savior and not my own works, and not my own pride, and not my own ability, and not my own heritage, and not my own people, and not my own popularity, but in Christ alone may my hope always be found. Let God be true and let everyone be a liar. Everyone who denies that God is true, everyone who resists the truth of God, let's pray for them. Let's have a heart for the need that they need to come to repentance. But let's always have the resolve and the peace and the confidence that their denial of the reality of God always has an ending. Even if someone does not repent or does not acknowledge God, the reality of eternity will hit them. Death is sure. Sickness is sure. Disaster and hardship on this earth are a sure thing. It's a fallen world, and there's really no escape. And no matter how much you deny what the Bible says, no matter how much you deny the corruption of man's heart or the total depravity of humanity or the fact that death came because of sin, you can deny that all you want. You're still going to be hit with it. It's still going to have an effect on you. And whether you believe these things from the scriptures or not, you will die. And you will live somewhere forever. And so no matter what you believe, God proves himself as true. Life is brutal. And life will affect you. And every time that brutality of life affects you, it is our prayer, it is my prayer, that you will recognize the temporary nature of this life and how God has given you something better. And God has given you an eternity that gives you a relief from this life, a relief from hell, a salvation that will never come to an end, a salvation that is in him. Just yesterday, somebody brought up the drug trade. And, you know, we talk about the evils of the drug trade, but, you know, it supplies a demand. Have you ever thought about the demand? We talk about the supply all the time, but the demand is there. Why? Because people have a life is brutal, and they look for almost anything to take the edge off. Think of everything that is out there that is meant really just to take the edge off of life. Think of what people turn to instead of the reality of God. They're faced with the hardship, and yet there's still denial of the one true fix, the one true rest, the one true life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is true even when people deny him, and he remains to be true, and his testimony still stands firm as true, and is still held up as true. And Paul wants that to be clear to his audience, just as it is clear to us, it must be made clear to us today. More that comes from this. And now these questions start to enter into this dissatisfaction with grace, this dissatisfaction of how God deals with people. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, that is, I speak after logic. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? In other words, we always have to anticipate that we're going to twist things to our own advantage. We always have to anticipate that we're going to make things as suitable to us as they can be. Humanity will always seek its own path. Here Paul has been bringing out the reality of grace and the salvation that comes through unmerited favor given by God, given by Christ, and what a wonderful thing that is. And, you know, the statement in grace is that in your sin, God is shown to be greater and glorified because he can take a wretched sinner like you and he can save you. And we also have accounts from Scripture where even though you sin, he will twist that around despite your sin and use it for his own glory. Or because of humanity's sin, we understand and we see the salvation and the glory of the cross and the glory of the Savior and the grace of God and the wonder of it. And so what does the human mind do? It says, well, if God is glorified in my sin, if God is glorified in my weakness, well, maybe I should sin a little bit more so that God can get even more credit for forgiving me. And God could get even more credit for my wretchedness, and I could point all the more glory back to him and just keep talking about how much of a sinner I am. And yep, I did that, but God is good. God will forgive me. Isn't he a wonderful God? And he says, no, that's certainly not the point. Sin always is condemned no matter what. God will get the glory, but that's despite it. That's because he has chosen to do it. That's because he He has done it by his own grace. And you know what? There's still judgment involved because Christ took your judgment. Christ took the penalty for your sin. This is not just a free pass from God. This is not just some Santa Claus saying, "That's okay, little buddy. You just keep on being what you are." He doesn't do that. He says, no, something has to pay for this. Blood had to be shed for this. Christ had to die for this. Christ had to be separated from this. Christ had to deal with this. We should never say, well, gee, God is glorified more in my sin, therefore I better sin more. It's always a bad thing. And judgment is always the result of it. That's why he says, certainly not. Certainly not. For then, how would God judge the world? He has to judge the world. Sin is never condoned. Sin is never justified. And sin is never encouraged in the Scriptures. And we know very well, both from Scripture and from our own experience, that sin's consequences have tentacles that reach out, even in forgiveness. The sins of the past in this earth, sometimes have consequences that come back to haunt us. We always know that these things don't work out for the best. And to be flippant about it and to say, well, God's grace is all sufficient. I'm glorifying him. Look at how broken I am. Then we have the wrong attitude and the wrong understanding. In verse 7, it says, "For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" Once again, the human heart. That doesn't sound very fair. That doesn't sound right. If the goodness of God is seen when I sin, and I can testify of my sin being forgiven, then why am I still condemned as a sinner? If God's grace and God's goodness is on display when my sin is forgiven, then should not my weakness continue to bring him more glory? I want to caution you with how this has crept in to certain gospel circles. When people talk about celebrating their brokenness, be suspicious of that. We're all broken people, and we are all sinners, and we're all saved by grace. And we all acknowledge our brokenness and our inability. But when people start celebrating their brokenness, red flag. Because there's a bit of this attitude coming in. We just want to glorify the Savior. We just want to glorify his forgiveness. And we're all broken and we're going to continue to be broken. That's a semblance of this attitude. When people start identifying with their brokenness and saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but this is what I identify with in my brokenness. Red flag. Because that really is not the point and not the purpose. And the attitude is, that's not fair. Why am I still condemned if my sin shows the salvation and the glory of God? God is to be celebrated, not you. God's glory is to be held up, not your brokenness. God's salvation despite your brokenness is the message of the gospel. We have a message of repentance, which tells us about God's power and God's ability to turn us from our brokenness throughout our lives. Perseverance of the saints means that where you are when you come to faith and are part of God's people in salvation is not where you're supposed to end up when you depart into glory. Perseverance of the saints means, yes, you continue, you can never lose your salvation, but there is some aspect of growth, some aspect of sanctification, and some sins that used to be a terror for you are no longer, and other sins you found are plaguing you now, but there is progression. You've become more like Christ through your life, and God is celebrated in that. God is celebrated in his grace that despite your brokenness, despite your sin, he still loves you. You're still his. And we don't celebrate who we are, who we were, and our rebellion against him. Really, what it comes down to is a lack of understanding of the wonder and seriousness of God's grace. Verse 8, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." Remember, People are slandering Christians now because they don't understand grace. And people continue to slander some Christians because they don't understand grace. What? You mean a mass murderer still goes to heaven? Then what's the point? What's the point of being, what's the point of obeying? The same sarcastic attitude, that same mocking attitude is still heard after thousands of years. And Paul is arguing against it. He's telling and teaching these people, as he's telling and teaching us, to understand grace and to embrace grace. Grace, unmerited favor of God, Christ-centered, not I but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Not I but Christ am to live and move and have being. He is the one who's to be my all in all. I have died. I have been raised with him. I have put off the old man. I have put on the new. I have put to death who I was, and I have been born again in him to new life. Jesus wouldn't say you must be born again if salvation was, well, you're covered, just keep on doing what you're doing. It doesn't work that way. We understand grace as a means to pull us from our sin, to pull us out of the pit, to pull us out of the slough of despond, to pull us out of that terror and that weight, and to help us to exalt and honor and love him all the more. This is the mystery of the Godhead. This is the mystery of the gospel, yet it remains a glorious truth. It remains a glorious reality. It remains a glorious peace, a glorious life, a glorious salvation. God does what he will, and no one can stop him, and no one can say, what are you doing? And no one can cry, it's not fair, and no one can cry, that's not right, for God is always just, and God is always true, though every man, though every person be a liar and at fault. Let God be true. Let the gospel reign, let grace have a home, and let Christ be our center, our way, our truth, and our life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your teaching here. And we thank you that you anticipate our hearts, you anticipate the way humanity thinks, and you answer it soundly. We thank you for putting to rest our own ideas, our own ideology, and showing it for what it is, just falsehood. May we cling to the oracles of God, and may that be seen as the greatest advantage that we have, to live in you and walk in you and be obedient to you and love you more and more. We pray that you would apply your power to us every day, so that we don't end our days where we began them in our journey with you, but that we are ever increasing in faith, ever growing more holy, and ever becoming more like the Savior by your grace and power. We pray that you would bless this church and keep it from error, keep it from sin, keep it from false teaching, and help it to be a place of loving grace that exemplifies Christ and honors him and proclaims the gospel. Keep us, protect us, encourage us in all these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.